As we encourage one another, and you know, sometimes we, you know, we say, "God's sheep, God's sheep." We just want to get away to be with each other because God's sheep, God's sheep. Every time we turn around, Pastor, 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 you know. And so, but just really grateful to be here, and I thank Dave and the board for inviting me to come and to speak. I'm also an author, and even though I'll be going, two of the ladies that work with me, they'll be out at the book table. And don't forget, I wrote 7 books, and if you're going to get to heaven, Brother Lee, you're going to need Jesus and my 7 books. Amen. Amen. And so my assignment this morning was to talk about growing a church. And I thought no better passage then Acts chapter 2 is a very familiar passage of scripture. And I want to talk about recipe for a successful New Testament church. Recipe for a successful New Testament church. It's a very familiar, well-worn passage of scripture. Acts chapter 2, verse 4, and then verses 41 through 47. Many of you brothers have already preached that, so I'll just be reminding you of what you already know. Now, I'll be reading from the King James Version of the Bible, that version that Jesus translated and passed out to his disciples as they walked along the way. You follow along in your perversion, I mean your version of the scripture. Amen. Just teasing you brothers. Amen. Father God, we thank you and we praise you for your grace and your goodness to us, gathering us here together under the auspices of the Holy Spirit through the direction of Dave and the board, just to be refreshed, to be renewed, just to come apart before we come apart. Lord, you've called us and we are so grateful. And we ask that you would feed us with the manna from on high. Give us something that will encourage us to continue to be committed and to be successful in what you've called us to do. And we're so grateful, Lord, that your criteria is not like the world's criteria or even like some of the church's criteria. For you said it is required in a steward that a man be found faithful. May we all be found faithful. Whether we're 5-talent preachers or 2-talent preachers or 1-talent preachers, may we be found faithful at the Bema seat of Christ. For your glory, in Jesus' name. And everybody that loves him said, amen. Amen. Let me ask you a question. What do a perfect church and a perfect marriage have in common? They don't exist. And notice it was the woman who said it. They don't exist. As a matter of fact, the only marriage I know that comes close to being perfect is mine. And if it wasn't for my wife, it would be. Well, she's not here anyway. I'm in trouble. Don't text her now. Don't text her or tweet her. No, no, no. They don't exist. They don't exist. You know, I said I do. She said you better. And what do we say all the time? If you find the perfect church, don't join it because you'll only mess it up. Amen. They say church is full of hypocrites. Always tell them, come on, we can always use one more. Yeah, and so they don't exist. So, you know, this is old school. Old school preachers remember this. It's called God's garden. Listen to this again for the third time. In growing a healthy fruit-bearing church, try this plan. Plant 3 rows of squash. Squash gossip, squash criticism, squash indifference. Plant 7 rows of peas. Prayer, promptness, perseverance, politeness, preparedness, purity, patience. Plant 7 heads of lettuce. Let us be unselfish and loyal. Let us be faithful to duty. Let us search the scriptures. Let us not be weary in well-doing. Let us be obedient in all things. Let us be truthful. Let us love one another. And then he ends up by saying, no garden is complete without turnips. Turn up for church. Turn up for prayer and Bible study. Turn up with a smile, even when things are difficult. Turn up with determination to do your best in God's service. Well, if it only be that way, But you and I know that God has given us a recipe. I believe this is a recipe for a successful New Testament church in Acts chapter 2. And there are 8 ingredients. I'll give you 4 this morning, Lord willing, and we'll finish it up this afternoon. I want you to see that when you put it together, see, I come from old school. I come from a small family of 10, 9 boys, 1 tomboy, and my mama, in the colloquialism of the African-American community, could put her foot in it when she cooked. She never used a measuring cup. She just threw stuff together, and I'd say, Mom, what are you doing? She'd pinch of this, a dash of that, and boy, but I'm telling you, I mean, you know, our colloquialism, it tastes so good, it make you want to smack your mama. And so these are 8 ingredients for a successful New Testament church. And I think because it's the model of the birthday of the church, that it's an indispensable model, that these ingredients are inseparable from having a successful New Testament church. They are what wet is the water, inseparable. They are what heat is the fire, inseparable. They are what blue is the sky, inseparable. And what good looking is to Pastor Ford, inseparable. Here they are. Let me give them to you so if you go to sleep, you can talk intelligently about the message. Number 1, they were filled with the Spirit, verse 4. Number 2, they were focused on spiritual disciplines, verse 41. Verse 42, they were fervent about God's word. They had the fear of God. That's as far as we get this morning. But then they had family unity. They had fervent love one for another. They had fellowships of joy. And they had faithful evangelism. Let's look at it and let's see what the text says. Because they were successful as a New Testament church, and we want to be too. So notice, first of all, the first ingredient for a successful New Testament church is the members have to be filled with the Spirit. Verse 4, here's what it says. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Here it is, that the early church didn't have methodology, didn't have gimmicks, wasn't set up on degrees. They weren't putting God in the franchise business where one church grew and we take that model and put it in our church and expect our church to grow like their church, because it's not church's fried chicken, it's the church of the living God. And so each of us is unique and distinct as a body in Christ, as unique and distinct as the letters to the churches in the New Testament. And so we need to embrace our individuality and don't put God in the franchise business. So here's what happened, and we know it, that the Holy Spirit came to give them power so that they could be able to live the Christian life. So now they're filled. Now, I don't have time to go through the theological dissertation. The disciples were saved, right? Yes, because the Bible tells us that they were. And in John chapter 5, 37 through 39, it tells us why they didn't have the Holy Spirit. It says they didn't have the Holy Spirit because Jesus was not yet glorified. What does that mean? That means he had not died, buried, resurrected, ascended, and seated at the right hand of the Father. And so then they knew Jesus Christ, but now the Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost to begin the new dispensation of grace or the age of the church. And so now they're all filled with the Spirit. That's the power that God gives us to be able to live the Christian life. Hey, let me see if I can give you the difference. See, there's a difference between being saved and being filled. Well, what is it, Pastor Ford? Glad you asked. You ask intelligent questions. When you're saved, you get the Spirit. But when you're filled, the Spirit gets you. When you're saved, you get power to live in heaven. But when you're filled, you get power to live on earth. When you're saved from the penalty of sin. But when you're filled, you're saved from the power of sin. When you're saved, you get God's pardon. But when you're filled, you get God's plan. When you're saved, the Holy Spirit is resident. But when you get filled, he's president. In other words, when you're saved, he resides in you. But whenever you get filled, he presides over you. He fills you to capacity and controls you. The Bible says, Ephesians 5:18, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. First person, present, participle, participle imperative. In other words, he says, it's a command for every one of us to be filled with the Spirit. Let me ask you a question. If you take a sponge and put it in water and squeeze it, what'll come out? Water. If you put it in grape juice and squeeze it, what'll come out? If you put it in orange juice and squeeze it, what'll come out? My question is, why is there so much H-E double hockey sticks coming out of so many Christians when you squeeze them? Because that's what's in them. They're not filled with the Spirit. Who would ask me how filled we should be? Say, how filled should we be? We should be so filled with the Spirit that if a mosquito flew in and bit one of us, he'd fly out singing, "There's power in the blood." That's it. It's the key to the Christian life. Ephesians 5:18. It's the hinge on which the walk in Christ swings. So then he says, speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. You can't worship the way God wants you to worship. Verse 19, unless you're filled with the Spirit. Verse 20, giving thanks. That's a metonymy, part for the whole. You can't pray like God wants you to pray unless you're filled with the Spirit. Verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Can't have unity in the church unless we're filled with the Spirit. Wives, submitting to their husbands. Next three verses, can't have that unless you're filled with the Spirit. Husband, loving your wives like Christ loved the church, 25-33, can't have that unless you're filled with the Spirit. Children, obey your parents. They're not going to do it unless they're filled with the Spirit, or you spank them on their behind. Verse 4, parents, training their children and nurturing admonitions of the Lord, won't do that unless you're filled with the Spirit. 5-9, employee relationships, won't have them like they ought to unless they're both filled with the Spirit. Then verse 10-18, can't defeat the devil unless you're filled with the Spirit. It hinges on the Christian life. Now notice three things. I got to run through this real quick. How do we know they were filled? There's three evidences that I see that leads us to verse 41. From verse 5 all the way down to 41, here's what you see. First of all, there was a public demonstration of the miraculous. What was it? A public demonstration of the miraculous. Notice what it says. And they were all amazed, verse 7, I'm cutting to the chase. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these that speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? And then he tells about the different, what's going on here? There was something miraculous. Why did they say, are they all Galileans? Because Galilee was the hood. It was. And so here now you have Galileans speaking in languages that they never learned. And they said, wow, we're amazed. There's a miraculous demonstration that the Spirit of God has come. Some people don't know what a miracle is. You ever heard about the guy who said, Pastor, explain the miracle? And so he took time and explained what a miracle was. He said, I still don't understand. He took another half hour to explain what a miracle was. I don't understand. He got theological and explained it. He said, I still don't understand. I don't get it. What's a miracle? He said, turn around. So he turned around. The pastor said, pow! And kicked him right in the rear. He said, oh, why'd you do that? He said, did you feel that? He said, yeah, I felt it. It hurt. He said, if you didn't feel it, it would have been a miracle. And so that's what they did. They did the miraculous. So cut to the chase, Pastor Ford, I will. When we display the miraculous, what will it help us do? It will help us to help the helpless, to love the unlovely, to forgive the unforgivable, to speak the unspeakable, to do the impossible, and to see the invisible and believe the unbelievable. That the power of the Holy Spirit gives us the power to be able to demonstrate to a lost and dying world the reality of the love of Jesus Christ. But then notice, secondly, not just a public demonstration of the miraculous, 11-17, you have a public proclamation of the message. Now, for the sake of time, I'm not going to read it, but you can read it on your own. What are they doing? They're now proclaiming. They are bold in the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ. So then the Spirit came to glorify Jesus. How do I know I'm filled with the Spirit? Because you're going to talk about who the Spirit wants you to talk about. Jesus. And so what do? They give the message. Man, I wish we would tell the gospel as readily as we tell the gossip. You know, there's three ways to communicate. I heard, now ladies, I didn't say this, but they say you can do it through telephone, telegraph, tell a woman. You know what they say? They say if you tell a man something that goes in one ear and out the other, you tell a woman something that goes in both ears out of her mouth. I don't know. I didn't say it. I wish I could tell you who the man was that said it. But nevertheless, here's what they do. They begin to proclaim him. They were those who were cowardly, afraid to identify with him. But now, what do? John 12:32. If I, even I, be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. And so now they're proclaiming the message. The message, remember, that they were afraid to proclaim when Jesus was on his way to Calvary. But now they're bold. And too many of us want the back of the church, the front of the bus, the middle of the road, and the center of attention. But this gospel is to elevate the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I tell you in the vernacular of my young people, what my young people around Christ Bible say about Jesus? Here's what they say. They say, oh yeah, Jesus, yeah, he big baller, shot caller, number one stunner, player from the Himalayas. Yeah, that's the way my young people say it. And so that's right, he's number one. And so what, we tell the gospel. Here's the third one in verse 40, a public identification with the master. And so now, remember Mark 12:50, they all forsook him and fled. Peter, afraid, he denied him with a curse and a cuss. You know, we argue about it. You ask five different pastors, you get six different answers. It generates more heat and light. And there are those who say, no, he didn't cuss. Yes, he did. He swore an oath. He cursed and he cussed. He was a cussing Christian. And he carried a switchblade. He'll cut your ear off. You better watch it. And now what happens? In the upper room, they're all huddled together for fear in John 20. But now the Holy Spirit has come, and they're filled with the Spirit. And what do they have? A new boldness. Man, you know, we have a multi-ethnic church. Now, not by very much, because we're about 80% African-American and about 20% Haitian, Anglo, Hispanic, and Asian. And so, I had my minister of evangelism was Anglo, Dave Hamlet. And we had a person get shot in our community by one of the store owners. And he came on Saturday, said, man, we got to go out and share that good news. And I said, you ain't heard? He said, about what? I said, about the boy who got shot. Now everybody's talking about they want all the white people out of the community. Yeah, I heard about it. I said, well, I ain't going out with you. And he got all serious. Now, Pastor, this is the time for us to communicate what the gospel is all about. It's time. You can't be. I said, now, you know I ain't afraid. I'm just teasing you. And we went out, and this is the way we witnessed that day. We went out, and we said, hey, how you doing? My name is Pastor Ford. Christ Bible right down here. And this is Brother Dave Hamlet. He's my minister of evangelism. And I guess you're wondering why a black man and a white man are out today when everybody's talking about get all the white people out of the community, because this is my brother from another mother. We are closer than four of my own blood brothers because we both know Jesus Christ. We come together under one banner, the auspices of Jesus Christ. That's what he can do. He can break down the walls that separate us, because we know if there's a wall between us, then there's a ceiling between us and our God. And we're out telling everybody today how Jesus can get a black man and a white man to come together and love each other and care for each other and then come out and tell somebody else, this is the good news. Yeah, and so we did. We were out longer than we usually go out because Dave wanted to make sure that I was only joking, so he kept me out there for about 3 or 4 hours. But that's it. That's it. That we openly identify with Jesus Christ. So that's the first one. That's the first ingredient. That's the most important ingredient. Filled with the Spirit. Now, how does one get filled with the Spirit? I'll tell you what I do. Four C's. First of all, I confess my sins, 1 John 1:9. Spiritual breathing, breathe out the sin, breathe in the filling of the Holy Spirit. So I confess my sins. And then I commit my body, Romans 12:1. Then I conform to the will, the word, and the way of God. And then I claim by faith. Paul said it this way in chapter 3 of Galatians. O foolish Galatians, who have bewitched you? Who has bewitched you? Evidently from the gospel of Jesus Christ, having begun in the spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? In other words, he said, how do you begin to live the Christian life? By faith. And how do you get filled? By faith. You believe the filling of the Spirit. What's the evidence? Four C's. Your character, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Your conversation, Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. Your character, your conversation, your conduct. That's Ephesians 4 as well. And then your conflict, that is your battle for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Notice secondly. Second ingredient. So first ingredient, they were what? Filled with the Holy Spirit. Number two, they were focused on spiritual disciplines. Look at what it says in verse 41 and verse 42. It says, boom, boom, boom. Oh, I went to chapter 4. The pages stick together. It says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread in prayers. And so notice what happens in verse 42. They were focused on spiritual discipline. They kept their priorities straight. It's a Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Notice some things with me. Notice, first of all, the content of their spiritual discipline. It says the apostles' doctrine, the breaking of bread, and prayers. So three things were a priority: the precepts of God, prayers, and partnership. Because the word fellowship means partnership. And so that was their priority. Word of God, praying, and partnership, fellowship in the spreading of the gospel. You know, I don't know about you, but I'm tired of Alka-Seltzer Christians. Anybody remember Alka-Seltzer? Plop, plop, fizz, fizz, oh, what a relief it is. I'm tired of Alka-Seltzer Christians. You know, they make a profession of faith, you put them in water, they fizzle out, and you don't see them anymore. One of my favorite authors, of course, is Dr. Warren Wiersbe, and he said, what's the invisible church? The invisible church is that which meets on Wednesday night. No excuse Sunday. Yeah, no excuse to stay home. Here's what we're going to do. Cots will be made available for those who say it's their only day to sleep in. Eye drops will be supplied for those who have red eyes from watching Stephen Colbert at night. Steel helmets will be provided for those who say the roof would cave in if they ever went to church. Blankets for people who think the church is too cold. Fans for those who think it's too hot. And scorecards will be provided for those wishing to list all the hypocrites present. But they had their priorities straight. Here it is. Here's what we need to ask our folk. I ask mine this all the time. Is your Christianity a hobby or a lifestyle? Do you want to or do you have to? Do you want to give or do you have to give? Do you want to worship or do you have to worship? Do you want to witness or do you have to witness? See, there's four levels of motivation. Let me get to you real quick. There's discipline, there's duty, there's delight, and there's devotion. You say, well, break it down for us. I sure will. Give me a second. Hold up. Discipline says I do what I do because I have to. Duty says I do what I do because I ought to. Delight says I do what I do because I want to. But devotion says I do what I do because I love Jesus. And here they are now. They're gathered together around the priority that every church ought to have. Wow, they have this spiritual discipline. That's the content. But I want you to notice the consistency of their spiritual disciplines. Notice it says continue steadfastly, consist regularly, on a daily basis. Listen to what the Bible says. Hate to get the word in this, but now a word from our sponsor. Acts 2:46, they met daily. Acts chapter 6, verse 1, they care for each other daily. Acts 2:47, they won souls daily. Acts 17:11, they searched the scriptures daily. Acts 16:5, they increased in numbers daily. They did it every day. Why? Because you can't live off of yesterday's Bible study and prayer. Remember, manna for today. He said, get enough just for today. If you gather too much, it'll rot on you. And if you don't get enough, you'll have enough. We don't even do things like that, do we? We tell our kids, clean your room. And they say, I did it yesterday. Well, you better go do it again today. How would that work with your automobile payments? Mr. Ford, your payment is late. I paid it last month. You better pay it this month. And you know, they got a new thing now. I try to get all ones. So I pay all my bills early. And so I go in my vehicle, doesn't come on. And I call the dealer. I say, my car won't start. I need you to start my car. They said, we can't. I said, why? They said, you're 5 days late with your payment. I said, what? I said, man, I ain't never been late with my payment. I went out of town. It's on the way. Mr. Ford, we're not cutting that car back on. It used to be a day you could take, if the repo man was looking for your car, you could take it and park it over your cousin's house. Can't do it now because they can find it. But so you're not going to go for that. We're not going to go for it either. IRS is not going to say, well, you paid your taxes 2 years ago. That's fine. They're not going to say that. Nobody else says it. And I like this one. It says, did you ever notice a lot of Christians are like wheelbarrows, no good unless they're pushed. Some are like canoes. They need to be paddled. Some are like kites. If you don't keep them on a string, they'll fly away. Some are like footballs. You can't tell which way they're going to bounce next. Some are like balloons full of wind and ready to blow up. Some are like trailers. They got to be pulled along. Some are like neon lights. They keep going on and off. I don't know about you pastors, but this describes the majority of my congregation. Amen. And then it says, but then we thank the Lord for those Christians who are like good watches. Open face, pure goal, quietly busy, and full of good works. Then notice their commitment to their spiritual discipline. Steadfast, committed. Man, it's like, and this is part of what breaks my heart is that I love these individuals that went home to be the Lord in our assembly. Both of them have been with me over 30 years. Young Frank Roussan, he was 49. He came to me as a high school student, went to college, and just faithful. Just a little bit about him real quick. This young man, let me tell you how powerful he was. His parents led him to the Lord when he was 6 years old, and he and his wife, Seiko, neither one of them ever had sex, never drank any alcohol, never used any illegitimate drugs. And so when I was counseling on their marriage and they're telling me this, no, I'm a virgin. She's a virgin. We're virgins. It'll be the first for us. And then, Pastor, I've never tasted alcohol. What? I never tasted alcohol either. And I've never been high in my life. And I said, you're the icing on the cake because I've married hundreds of people in my 37 years of ministry. And I've only had five who admitted to being, both of them being virgins. And a couple of them I didn't believe. But what a tribute and to be able to marry them and now to do, Lord willing, his homegoing service is a tremendous honor. But that I lost a friend, I lost a confidant, but this brother was committed. he was always there. 2 hours before he went home to be with the Lord, he was at my house. And we were talking about what was going on in the church and what he was going to do to take the load off of me. I said, wow. And he's only been gone less than a week, and I'm getting all the phone calls that he used to field for me, commitment. I'm going to miss that brother, committed. And so that's what we need. We need to be committed. Listen, I mean, how committed do we need to be? Come on, ask me how committed. As committed as I am to my sugar babe. I told her, woman, if you ever leave me, I'm going with you. And one day, we had an argument. You know it's her fault. And she started packing her bag. She said, I'm leaving. I started packing mine, too. I said, where are we going? That's the commitment. And when we look through the New Testament, we say, how many want to be like the Apostle Paul? And everybody raised their hand. Then I read 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23, where he's been shipwrecked a night and a day in the deep and all that. And then he says, beside all this, the care of the church, he said, I went through all this and I got to deal with church folk. And so, you know, it is a commitment to spiritual. Here's the third one. And so they were filled with the Spirit. They were focused on spiritual disciplines. How are we doing, brothers? It's just ingredients. Are we mixing that in with what we're doing? Okay, I know, and I've read it, all of the purpose-driven, you know, so I'm not hating on anybody. But, I mean, you know, come on now. Let's get God out of the franchise business. Let's make it so that we can do what God has called us to do using the biblical principles that God has given. See, there's two ways the church can grow. I twisted my ankle and it grew, but it wasn't good growth. And remember what the Bible says, that he will evaluate us as pastors at the Bema seat by what sort it is, not size it is. And so when we begin to put these principles into practice, they are tried and true and tested. They are what God wants our church to look like. So that no matter what our numbers are, our church will be vibrant and victorious because we have it founded on the principles. Here's the third ingredient. They were fervent about God's word. Notice what it says. It says, and they that gladly received his word were baptized. Now, I just, two words here, that received, they received his word. It's the word dekomai in Greek. Say dekomai. How many brothers had Greek in college? Okay, good. A couple of you know what I'm talking about. Okay, so the main word for receive is lambano. Say lambano. Now, what's the difference? Powerful difference. Lambano, if I went and gave this brother my Bible and said he received it, I would use lambano. But if he put a smile on his face and I gave him the Bible, I say he received my Bible, dekomai. You would know that not only the object he received, but how he received the object. In other words, he received it with joy. That's what dekomai means. That's what's here. It's not lambano, it's dekomai. That is, when they were receptive to the word of God, they gladly were baptized. You didn't have to coerce them or anything. But then it says that they had received the word gladly. They were what I call Bibleholics. See, I grew up with an alcoholic. His name was Mr. Lucky. And he and my mom shacked for 25 years. They got married, and the marriage lasts for 1 year. But Mr. Lucky was a drunk. And I would see him high all the time. And he was a wino. And one day, I came downstairs. It was about 1 o'clock in the morning. And Mr. Lucky was downstairs. And he was, get off of me. Rolling on the floor. His eyes were yellow. And man, he said, get off of me. Get off. I ran upstairs. I said, Mama, something's wrong with Mr. Lucky. And he's just all over the place. I don't know what's going on. She said, he has the DTs. I said, what's that, Mama? She said, delirious tremors. I said, what's that, Mama? She says, when you're so addicted to alcohol that when you don't get it, you hallucinate and you see things. And she said, he got yellow jaundice. His eyes are going bad because his liver is damaged because of the alcohol. And I said, what you gonna do, Mama? She said, I got this. She went downstairs. got some Mad Dog 2020, poured it in the glass, forced it down his throat, and I saw Mr. Lucky's tremors go away, and I saw him begin to talk. And I said, that's what we need to be, not alcoholics, but Bibleholics. What's wrong with Pastor Ford? He didn't have his morning devotion. Quick, somebody get him a Psalm 23. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Are you like me when they call you 2 o'clock in the morning? Don't you feel like saying, take 2 Psalm 23 and call me in the morning? It's the word of God. It's the word of God. Yeah, I like this little ditty. I love my church, I really do. I love her with all my might. I go on Sunday morning, but not on Sunday night, but not on Wednesday night. I give my time and treasure there, do everything just right. I do it Sunday morning, but not on Wednesday night. My preacher preaches very well. He really is quite bright. I hear him preach on Sunday morning, but not on Wednesday night. I know my Lord is coming soon, and I'm ready to take my flight. But I hope he comes on Sunday morning and not on Wednesday night. That's it. That you and I realize that we have to be like Ezra. It says, and Ezra prepared his heart to study the word of God and to do it and to proclaim it in Israel. I was just looking at it and saying, you know, why were they so committed to it? When you see what the word says about itself, this is not exhaustive, but listen, the wealth of God's word, it's a seed, Matthew 13. It's a mirror, James 1:22. It's a lamp, Psalm 119:105. It's water, Ephesians 5:26. It's a treasure, Proverbs 3:5-22. It's a sword, Hebrews 4:12. It's food from all four food groups. It's milk, 1 Peter 2:2. It's bread, Matthew 4:4. It's meat, 1 Corinthians 3:2. And it's honey, Psalm 119:103. And so think about each one. You know, I'm a teacher, more I'm a preacher. It's a seed. What is that? That's the power of germination. It's a mirror. What's that? Illumination. It's a lamp. What's that? It's a purification. It's a treasure, edification. It's a sword, protection. It's food, maturation. You can tell who has had a steady diet of the word of God. Well, how do you know it? Because those who have it bring joy wherever they go. And those who don't bring joy whenever they go. It's the word of God. And it's God's word that makes the difference in our life. Here's the last one. You've been so gracious to me. They had the fear of God. Yes, we are living in a day when we have lost the fear of God. Listen to what it says, verse 43. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. This is a reverential awe for God. It's the Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Vance Havner said it this way. He's the old Southern revivalist. He said, I was at Moody, the last time he preached at Moody, I was getting ready to graduate, and they said, we're going to have Vance Havner. And I never missed chapel anyway, but man, chapel was packed. And he was, I think he was about 96. He was elderly. He shuffled. And he came to the pulpit. He shuffled, and he began to preach. And then he said, young students, I want to tell you that we as Christians have lost our awe, and we have become awful. It's getting to be that if you want to fellowship with the average Christian, you got to backslide to do it. I said, wow. That's word for word. That's verbatim. And it's like, what's going on? Where's our respect for him? Let me summarize it this way. I remember before I went to Moody, I lived in Pittsburgh. I'm a Steelers fan. I know. If you could forgive me for that, so can God. I mean, if God can forgive me, so can you. And we were in our home, and it was during the energy crisis, And so we had three boys at the time, and we had all three of them in the bathtub, conserving energy. And we were both relaxing downstairs. I was relaxing in the recliner, reading the paper, and she was relaxing while she was washing the dishes. All of a sudden, we hear, "Oh, oh, oh!" We jump up because our boys are screaming. And just as we get to the bottom of the steps, we see these three sleek, wet, black bodies tangled together, rolling down the steps. We said, "What's wrong? What's wrong?" All three of them pointing up to the bathroom. They said, "There's a moth in the bathroom." I said, "A moth? Yeah, we're not going back up there, Dad." I said, "Yeah, get on back up there. You deal with the deal." "No, no, we're not going back up there." I said, "Okay." I did what any red-blooded man in America would do. I rolled up my sleeves. I looked at my wife and I said, "Get up there and get that moth." So I killed the moth. And I took the boys back up and washed them. The next morning, they all slept on the third floor. The next morning, I hear, "Dad, come and get us." And I say, "Come and get you?" "Yes, we're afraid." "Of what?" "The moth." "I killed the moth." "We're not coming down, Dad. You got to come and get us." And so I had to go up to the third floor. They were clinging all over me, and take them down to the first floor so they could eat breakfast and go to school. Here's my point. My boys, for the next couple days, were afraid. Every time they go past the second floor bathroom, they didn't want to use it anymore. They wanted to use the first floor bathroom because they were afraid of the moth. Even when the moth wasn't there, there was an awareness that he had been. That's reverence for God. Where is it? Well, how are we doing? That's four ingredients for a successful New Testament church. We'll look at the other four this afternoon, but let me just say this. We know why we do this. Why? Because we could not go up, so he came down. And now that he came down, we can go up. The Son of God became the Son of Man, that the sons and daughters of man may become the sons and daughters of God. You know it, and you said it before too. He paid a debt he didn't owe, because we had a debt we couldn't pay. He died for us, fellow Christians and pastors. That means then we ought to live for God.